In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, it says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty great works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I don't know about you, but that verse, it used to haunt me when I read it. Because here was a person who addressed Jesus as Lord. Here was a person who did many mighty works in Jesus' name. And yet Jesus tells him, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It makes you think, what type of person is Jesus referring to in this passage? And is that person me? Well, today, as we continue in our series in the book of Romans, which is called The Wall, Coming to the End of Ourselves, we're going to find some answers on what type of person Jesus could be referring to. So if you have your Bibles, you can please go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 24, or you can follow along on the screen. But we're going to begin by reading our text today. So it's Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 24. And starting in verse 12, this is what it says: "For all who have sinned without the law will perish also without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are made righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts either accuse or excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, 'The name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you.'" This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and perfect word that you have given to us to instruct us, to rebuke us, to train us in righteousness. And Lord, this morning we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us in your truth. Lord, I ask that I may not stand in the way of your truth being taught faithfully and truthfully this morning. Amen. On May 1st of 1893, Chicago's World's Fair opened. And this fair, it was meant to celebrate the 400th year anniversary of Christopher Columbus's first voyage to the New World. But it also served to highlight the newly rebuilt and flourishing city of Chicago after it had been devastated by the Great Fire 20 years prior to that. And this was no ordinary World's Fair. The fairgrounds, they were 600 acres with over 200 plus buildings that were full of art, food, entertainment, and technological gadgets. This world's fair, it far exceeded any of the previous world fairs in both scale and grandeur. And because of it, more than 26 million people in 1893 came to this world's fair. And so as you can imagine, this fair, it was teeming with life, with laughter, with entertainment. And many of these people who had traveled great distances because they were from around the nation or even from a different country needed a place to stay while they were at the World's Fair. And so many of them, they stayed at the World's Fair Hotel. And they expected to find a hotel that would be similar to the atmosphere of the fair. They expected to find a hotel that would provide them with rest, relaxation, refreshment. A hotel that would be bustling with life and laughter and fun. Yet what they did not know is that the World's Fair Hotel was nothing like the World's Fair. It was not bustling with life, but rather with death. See, most of the rooms were windowless. You had staircases that led to nowhere. You would open up a door to a brick wall. Many of the hotel rooms had built-in gas jets, and the basement was full of scary contraptions. And many of the visitors who came to stay at the World's Fair Hotel never left. And this is because the hotel was run by a man named H.H. Holmes, who is the first documented serial killer in the United States. Things just got serious quick, right? But because of this, the hotel was later nicknamed the Murder Castle rather than the World's Fair Hotel. And so what many visitors thought would bring them life, refreshment, and relaxation in a startling and surprising way brought them death. And in a similar way, we too are tempted to dwell in a place that we think will bring us life. But in reality, it will only bring us death. And that place that we're tempted to dwell at is that of moralism. Moralism. Now, moralism is one of the most seductive and dangerous false gospels that we face in our day. And as defined by one theologian, moralism is the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. The belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. So in other words, moralism is the belief that we can earn salvation, that we can earn eternal life through obeying God's law. For example, a moralist would say that if you pray to God, if you go to church, if you read your Bible, if you don't cuss too much, if you don't cheat, if you don't lie, if you don't steal, you're going to be favored by God. You're going to be accepted by God. Yet, just like many of the visitors at the World's Fair Hotel, if we dwell with moralism, we're going to have a rude awakening when we discover what we thought would bring us life is actually bringing us death. So how is moralism dangerous, though? How does it bring about death? Well, today, as we study Romans 2, verses 12 through 24, we're going to see that moralism brings about death because it blinds us to the purpose of the law, it blinds us to the judgment of the law, and thirdly, it blinds us to how we break the law. So first, let's take a look at how moralism blinds us to the purpose of the law. Take a look at verse 13 again. Verse 13 is kind of startling. It's kind of surprising that Paul would say this. He says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now, on a side note, as we talk about the law today, you might be wondering, what am I referring to? I'm referring to the commandments that we see in Scripture that God has given to us. So that's the law, generally speaking. And specifically, when we look at the Jews and we talk about the law, they're referring to the Mosaic law, which God gave to Moses. Okay, so when we talk about the law, that's what we're referring to. But if you remember, chapter 2 of Romans is specifically and mainly addressing the Jew or the religious person. whereas chapter 1 of Romans is mainly focusing on the Gentile, the non-religious person. And so, with that in mind, when we see that Paul says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified," Paul is actually taking a jab at the Jews. Because the Jews, they heard the law every Sabbath being read at the synagogue. They would sit down and the law would be read to them, and that's how they studied, that's how they learned, that's how they were instructed. And they believed, because they attended the synagogue every Sabbath, that they were good in God's eyes. And maybe that describes you today. Maybe you feel like because you come to church every so often, or even you come to church every Sunday, that in some way that earns you points with God. Yet Paul is saying to the Jew and to us that it's not enough just to hear the law. It's not enough just to make it through a sermon. It was kind of a joke, but glad we got it. In order to be accepted by God, Paul is saying you have to obey the law. You have to obey the commandments that we find in Scripture. Now that might be a little confusing to us, because we might be thinking, wait a second. Did you just say we have to obey the law to be accepted by God? Isn't that what moralism is? Isn't that legalistic? Isn't that what you said was a false gospel? Well, hold on to those thoughts. We're going to get there. But first, Paul is telling the Jews that it's not enough to be accepted by God by just hearing the law. Instead, in order to be accepted by God, that they have to do the law. They have to obey it. And at this point, many of the Jews are like, "Hey, Paul, no big deal, right? I not only hear the law, I do the law. I pray. I go to synagogue, right? I treat people well. I do my one good deed every day." We might even be thinking that as Christians. "Hey, no big deal. I go to church. I pray. I read my Bible. I do my one good deed every day. I'm okay in God's eyes." And that's why we might like the sound of this verse. Some of us might even be tempted to say, "Yes, this is my life verse right here. I do the law, so I am justified by God." Yet if this is what we believe, we're under the assumption that the law can be used as a way to gain eternal life. We're under the assumption that our good deeds can earn us God's favor. Yet this assumption is completely wrong. In fact, living by this assumption is a death sentence. And as one theologian said it well, he said this verse, verse 13, it's not meant to give us hope that human beings can gain salvation by morality. Instead, Paul is making a hypothetical argument. And he's saying, you know what, Jew or religious person or Christian, you want to earn salvation through the law. Okay, here's how you have to do it. You have to obey the law perfectly, never breaking a commandment. And if you do that, then you can be justified before God. It's equivalent to me handing you a bow and arrow and giving you a dime-sized target 200 yards away and say, you have to hit that dime on the spot, not just once, all day. And not just all day, every day. And so even if it's windy, even if it's raining, even if it's snowing, even if you're tired, thirsty, hungry, upset, you have to hit that dime-sized dot every single time. It's an impossible task. We couldn't even hit the dime-sized dot once. And so the reason Paul says that the doers of the law will be justified is not to support moralism as a viable option, but rather to demonstrate the opposite. It is meant to make us realize that moralism is an impossible way to please God. We cannot please God by continuously obeying the law to perfection day in and day out. We're going to miss the mark, just as surely all of us would miss the target with a bow and arrow. And so if the law's purpose is not to earn us eternal life, is not to earn God's favor, then what purpose does the law have? Why does God give us his law then, if we can't earn salvation through it? Well, very quickly, the law is meant to serve three purposes. Three purposes. And we could summarize those purposes with three pictures. So I'm going to give you three pictures. A picture of a fence, a mirror, and a flashlight. So first of all, the first purpose of the law is to act like a fence. And it's helpful if you've seen the movie Sandlot. Right? And if you haven't seen this movie, it's about this massive dog that the neighborhood kids view as a man-eater, right? In their imaginations. And this man-eating dog is restrained from its destructive tear because of this enormous fence that keeps it in. And so what that fence does is it doesn't eliminate the dog, but rather it restrains the dog. It limits what the dog can do and can't do. It limits where the dog can go. And in a similar way, God's law, and even the laws we have in our society, in our civil government, they act like a fence in that they restrain evil. And they restrain evil because they denounce it and they provide a punishment for it. So if you think of the law that we have in the Bible and our society, do not steal. Right? And there's a punishment for stealing. And because it's denounced and because there's a punishment, it curbs stealing. It doesn't eliminate stealing. People still steal. But if we didn't have that law, how much more stealing would go on? A whole lot, right? And so the law serves to restrain evil. It limits it. So that's the first use of the law, the first purpose of it. The second purpose of God's law is to act like a mirror. And it acts like a mirror in two ways. It reveals us for who we truly are, our sinfulness, our shortcomings. And it also reveals the perfection of God and the perfection of his standard. This is why this is not a mirror that's fun to look into. Right? It's not enjoyable at all because it reveals to us who we truly are. It reveals with brutal honesty the sin that we often try to hide, ignore, or forget about. For example, when we read in Scripture something like, do not gossip, and we realize we've just gossiped, what does that do? It convicts us of our sin. It shows us our sin. It shows us how we fall short. But the purpose of the law as a mirror is not to shame us, though. Instead, it's to point our need to Christ. It's to point us to the one who has fulfilled the law, Jesus. It shows us that we are sinners who are in need of a Savior. So the law is actually used to drive us to the gospel because it shows us our need. So that's the second use of the law. The third use, or the third purpose of the law, is that it acts like a flashlight. And if you're wandering around in the pitch black, you're going to be stumbling over things, you're going to not know where you need to go. But if you have a flashlight, what does your flashlight do? It reveals the path that you're to take. It shows you how you're to walk. And that's what God's law does in our life. And that's actually the analogy that Scripture uses. If you look at Psalm 119, 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See, God's law, it teaches us how we're to live as children of God. It doesn't make us children of God, but it shows us how we're to live, what path we are to walk. So to summarize these three purposes of the law real quick again, the law is a fence in that it restrains and limits evil. It's a mirror in that it reveals our sinfulness and shows us our need for Christ. And thirdly, it is a flashlight in that it reveals the path in which we're to walk. And keeping in mind these true purposes of the law helps us remember that the law's purpose is not a way of earning salvation. It's not a way in which we can gain eternal life through good behavior. But why is it dangerous to view the law as such? Why is it dangerous to think that the law can earn us eternal life? Well, it's dangerous because being blind to the true purpose of the law blinds us to the judgment of the law, which is our second main point this morning. It blinds us to the judgment of the law. Take a look at verses 12 through 16 again. Verses 12 through 16, it says this: "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now, in this passage, we see that Paul is addressing judgment for both the Gentile and the Jew, both the non-religious person and the religious person. And in the previous 3 weeks, we've seen how God judges the non-religious person through general revelation. And if you were here last week, you remember Richie's illustration of the invisible tape recorder. And so for our purposes today, we're going to focus on the religious person only. We're only going to focus on the Jew. And so in verse 12, we read, "All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." This is something that moralists are completely blind to. For moralism, as we've stated, believes that they can earn God's favor through their own works and good behavior. This means that they're counting on the fact that they can avoid God's judgment because of their works. They think that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. But it doesn't work like that. Our good deeds cannot erase, outweigh, or negate our bad deeds, our sins. For example, if a murderer is on trial and he confesses to his crime, he says, "Yes, I killed the librarian, but I have a journal, and I've kept this journal since I was 12, and I've done 5 good deeds every single day since this point, and they're all verifiable. So clearly, all these good deeds outweigh this one mistake that I made of murder. I'm good to go, right?" No. No jury is going to say he's innocent. That's because good deeds don't negate our responsibility for our sins. And the same is true for us. This is why verse 12 says that those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. It doesn't say those who sin under the law will be judged by the law unless they make it up with all these good deeds. It doesn't say that. So the question that we have to ask, though, is if we sin under the law and we're judged under the law, what is that judgment? What judgment are we facing? Well, Romans 6:23, it tells us the answer. It says the wage of sin is death. And Romans 1:18, which we've already covered through this series, also fills in the picture because it says the wrath of God is poured out on our unrighteousness. So the punishment, the judgment that we're all facing is death and the wrath of God. That's the judgment that we're all facing. Yet moralism is completely blind to this judgment of death and God's wrath. Yet what we have to ask ourselves, though, if it's possible for someone to be acceptable before God on the basis of their own works and not face God's judgment, then why did Jesus have to die? There'd be no point. It would be a purposeless sacrifice. Jesus doesn't need to die if we can do it ourselves. And this is why moralism is such an offense to God. It's a man-centered religion that has no need for Jesus and no appreciation for what he's done. In fact, it's the equivalent to rejecting Jesus and saying, "Hey, Jesus, I know you died on the cross for me, But thanks, but no thanks, because my works will suffice. It's an insult. And as you can imagine, this is why moralism is such a dangerous game to play. It's a game we can't win. Because if we don't let Jesus pay for our punishment and our sins, then we are agreeing to be held accountable to the perfection of the law. And I don't know about you, but that's not a gamble that I want to take. I don't want to be judged by that standard, because I know I'm guilty. So if we choose the law as a path to life, we're only going to find ourselves at the murder castle of moralism. But moralism is also dangerous, not only because it blinds us to the true purpose of the law and the judgment of the law, but it also blinds us to how we break the law ourselves. Take a look at verses 17 through 24. And as we read this, we could easily insert Christian instead of Jew here. But if you call yourself a Jew, but if you call yourself a Christian and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idolatry, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. See, in this passage, we're reading about the pride of the Jew when it comes to their own perspective of their own moral goodness. And we could just as well be reading about the pride of the Christian when it comes to their own view of their own moral goodness. See, the Jew, they were proud that they were a Jew. They were proud that they were part of God's chosen people. They were proud that they relied on the law. They were proud that they had this relationship with God, that they knew God's will, that they approved of what was excellent, that they were instructed in the law, that they had basically mastered the law, that they were a guide to the blind. And so on. And Paul here, he's not saying it's bad to be a Jew. He's not saying either that it's bad to know God's law, to have a relationship with God, to approve what is excellent, to be a guide to the blind, and so on. But rather what he is saying is that it's bad when we use these things as a moralistic system of salvation. For when we do this, our pride and our own moralism leads us to become hypocrites. We become people who teach others, but we do not teach ourselves. We become people who preach against stealing, yet we ourselves steal. We become people who say, do not commit adultery, yet we commit adultery. We become people who say, that is an idol and that is wrong, and yet we commit idolatry ourselves. In other words, we become people who are blind to our own sin. And I think a lot of the times we have this very surface level understanding of our sin. And it's because, or it can be because, we have a surface level understanding of God's law. So let me explain what I mean by that. Take the seventh commandment, for example. Do not commit adultery. Many of the Jews, many Christians, believe that because they have not slept with another person who's not their wife or their spouse, that they have kept the seventh commandment to the T. They believe that they have not broken this command. They believe that they stand right in God's eyes in regards to this command. Yet Jesus reveals that they were actually just scratching the surface with a superficial understanding of the law. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus tells them, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, now all of a sudden, with this deeper understanding of the law, the Jews start to see that they have not, in fact, kept the seventh commandment as they thought they've had. They discover that their sinfulness was far worse than they ever knew, imagined, or dreamed. And this is because a deeper understanding of the law oftentimes gives us a deeper understanding of our own sin. And this is the problem with moralism, is moralism will always take a superficial view of the law so that we can pretend that we keep the law perfectly and flawlessly. Moralism leads to self-deception because it blinds us to our own sin in life. Now, why is that significant, though? Why does that matter if we're blind to our sin? Well, as long as we're blind to our sin, we're blind to the cross. A self-righteous man has no need for God, just as a man who thinks he is healthy has no need for a doctor. This is why it's not until we understand our true condition of sinfulness, our own rebellion against God. In other words, it's not until we see ourselves for who we truly are that we can appreciate Christ for who he truly is and what he's done for us. Until we understand the depth of our sin, we cannot know the depth of our need for salvation. And so as long as we're blind to the true purpose of the law, we are blind to the true way of life. As long as we are blind to the judgment of the law, we are blind to the significance of salvation. And as long as we are blind to sin and how we break the law, we are blind to God. And so the big question for us this morning, the most important question for us this morning, is how do we know if this is us? How do we know if we are getting caught up in moralism? How do we know if we're the person who Jesus is talking to when he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you"? Well, I think there are two helpful questions that we can ask ourselves. Questions that help us examine our own heart. And the first is this. Do we spend more time using God's word to convict others of their sin than we do convicting ourselves of our sin? For as one theologian put it well, the moralist loves concepts of truth, but is never changed by them. They often see how a sermon or a Bible text ought to convict others, but they seldom let it convict themselves. A real Christian, though, finds the Bible living and active. When they hear it or read it, they are convicted, comforted, thrilled, disturbed, melted, slammed down, lifted up. So we have to ask ourselves, are we more frequently pointing out the sins of others, or are we paying attention to the sins in our own lives? For a moralist, they have no need to confess their sins because they're blind to their sin. They're blind to their need to confess their sin. And that's why they will always feel morally superior to others, because they only see other sin. So that's the first question. The second question is this. Are we making much of our works or Christ's works? The moralist finds security and worth in religious activity. They rely on their spiritual achievements. And so if we find our main focus is on religious activity rather than a relationship with Jesus, it's a good sign we're being seduced by moralism. For moralism is always self-centered. It's self-focused. It's about us, what we have done to earn God's favor. Yet it is not until we realize our works are nothing that Christ's works can become our everything. See, while the moralist loves talking about their own works, a Christian loves talking about Christ's work. for the Christian realizes that without Jesus, he has nothing. Without Jesus, he stands condemned. Without Jesus, all is lost. And this is why the Christian is ready to confess his sins, to admit his shortcomings. So my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as you think about these two questions this morning, if you realize you've been caught up in moralism, you don't need to fear that your salvation is in jeopardy. Okay, you don't need to do that. You simply need to confess your sins, repent, and remember that our security in this life and the life to come is not in what we do, but what Christ has done. For the beauty of the gospel never rests in who we are, but rather who Jesus is. So while the moralist will make much of himself, the Christian will make much of Christ. And this is why the difference between the moralism of man and the gospel of grace could not be greater. For moralism is always done through works, where the gospel is accomplished through grace. Moralism will always lead to despair, while the gospel will always lead to hope. Moralism is rebellion, while the gospel is redemption. And moralism will only lead to death, while the gospel gives us life. So let us remember the beauty of the gospel of grace that Paul proclaims in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." It is not until we realize our works are nothing that Christ's works can become our everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess to you, we are broken, sinful people. Lord, we often struggle to see the sin that's in our life, the depth of our sin, because we're blind to it. Lord, we often get caught up in moralism. We often make much about our own works. But Lord, we confess to you that this is not right, that we have sinned against you. And Lord, we take hope, we take assurance, and we take confidence that our security lies not in who we are and what we've done, what we have done, what we are doing, what we will do, but rather our confidence, our security, and our hope is what you have done, what you are doing, and what you have promised to do. In your name we pray. Amen.